Once again, good morning. Welcome to those of you here in person at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio. And as always, a special welcome to those of you that will be listening later on the recording. I was reminded by my daughter this morning that we began the Minor Prophets an entire notebook ago for her. This is the final sermon in our series on the Minor Prophets. But in case you can't remember that far back, or if you're like her and it was a notebook ago, we started this on January 9th in 2022. So it has been just a few Sundays since we began the Minor Prophets, but we will, I promise you, complete them today. Even though we are ending the Minor Prophets, though, I hope that you, as we read this, as this text is preached, that you realize that the end of the Minor Prophets is not sort of an end in itself, but rather the Minor Prophets, they are meant to point to something greater that is to come. And especially as we think about this text in its final canonical form, in other words, the order of the books that we have in our Bible, certainly we see, as you hopefully can just turn the page, and if you're anything like me, then your Bible very helpfully reminds you what comes after the Minor Prophets, but it leads directly into the New Testament. It leads directly into the story of the one that all of the Minor Prophets, all of the major prophets, all of those that lived in the era before the cross looked to and hoped for. And so that is really what this is pointing to, and it's especially appropriate. Again, not that I'm wise enough to have planned all of this out, but as we begin Palm Sunday next week, as we begin Holy Week after that, it is a wonderful time to be completing the Minor Prophets as we celebrate the one that all of the prophets were looking and pointing towards. So with that, if you have your copy of God's Word, hopefully you've had a chance to turn to Malachi chapter 3, and we'll be picking up in verse 13 and going through the end of the book, which will be chapter 4, verse 6. This is Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I take up my treasured possession, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will conclude our look at the words of the Minor Prophets. Let's pray. Almighty God, as always, we pray that you would open our ears, open our minds, and open our hearts. That as your word is read, as it is preached, as it is received, that it would form us and shape us into the people that you have called us to be. Lord, give us faith and help us to believe. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I think it has been observed by plenty of scholars that there is sort of a self-conscious end to the words of the minor prophets, that Malachi is the final minor prophet, is the final member of the book of the 12 here. This final dispute in his book serves not just as a conclusion to his book, which it is a very fitting end to his book, but in some respects almost summarizes all of the points of the minor prophets, that it puts that final period on their words as they have pointed out the sins of the people, as they have pointed out and called out and announced the punishment that is coming from God, and as always, as they have announced the way of restoration. And that's actually the three points that we'll be looking at today. We return to where we began so long ago, back in January of 2022, talking about sin, talking about punishment, and talking about restoration. We're going to look at the sin of the people, the sin that really drove so many of the sins that we looked at over the entire course of the minor prophets, but ultimately the sin of the people that they did not fear God, the announcement of that sin. We're going to talk about the punishment that is coming from God, but in this text, in a very unique way, God draws the distinction between those who serve him and those that do not, as he talks about punishment. And in an incredible way, this text talks about the ultimate restoration, the ultimate healing and wholeness that we look to and hope for in the one that all of the prophets pointed towards, the one that we will, in short order, celebrate here as we begin Holy Week next week. And so with that, the final dispute and the announcement of the people's sin, this final announcement of the people's sin by the minor prophets. And what's going on in this text is something that is similar to, though perhaps not quite identical with, what was happening at the end of chapter 2. If you remember back the dispute, at the end of chapter 2, they complain, where is the God of justice? How is it that injustice happens in the world and God is not dealing with it? And the people's words here certainly address that, but it's maybe even worse, because if you notice, it doesn't really say that they've been proclaiming throughout the land, but rather God tells them that their words have been hard against him, and they have to ask the question, well, how have our words been hard? Probably because this was not something that they even voiced, but rather this is the internal monologue going on within them. Maybe it is the words that they were too scared to voice. This idea that perhaps it is vain to serve God. Perhaps it is vain to go in mourning before him. That rather than lamenting their sorrow over the condition of the world to God, they have in their hearts gained this sinful idea that maybe it is pointless to place their faith and trust in him. That in other words, their hard hearts have given maybe not literal voice, but figurative voice to hard words before God. And they level some specific charges at him. If you look there in verse 13, they say that it's pointless verse 14, it's vain to serve God. There's no point in serving him, and there's no profit in keeping his charges and walking in mourning before him. What they're really saying is that there is no point, there is no reason, there's no fear in their hearts or awe of God, and no reason to listen to his commands, to do the things that he says, and they should no longer hate their sin. That's really the point there, as it talks about, of walking in mourning before him. There's no reason to hate their sin, and that reason is the next verse, at least in their minds. That the arrogant are called blessed, that evildoers prosper, and people put God to the test and he does nothing, would be a way to put it. They're saying there's no point in serving God because they think that he is a terrible God, to put a sort of summary on it, if you will. They don't fear him. They don't hold him in awe. They think he's the kind of God that won't do anything and that he allows evil to escape. And this is the sinful wellspring from which so many of the sins that we've read about over the last couple of years, that so many of the sins that live in our own lives sort of spring from. If I think that he is a terrible, powerless, impotent God, if I have no fear of him in my heart, whether or not I give voice to that, if that inner monologue is whispering in my mind, he won't do anything, go ahead. Do whatever your sinful heart desires. The really alarming thing about what the people are doing here is that this is the kind of thing that quote-unquote good church-going folk can actually do. Sitting in church every Sunday is no guarantee that in our minds we're not thinking about this, that we're not thinking that perhaps it is vain and pointless to serve Him, that we're not thinking that He's not going to do anything about the sin of other people in the world, or perhaps even the sin in our own lives. Because what can creep in is that transactional idea of God, where we only love Him for the things that He does rather than the person that He is. Where we get the idea that God is a brand that I have. And I don't mean a brand like an arm, but I mean like Coke or Ford or any other major corporation that you might think of that you prefer, that I like for their benefits. That in other words, Christian or Presbyterian is just simply a label that I have, and I prefer it for the benefits. And when those benefits are not there, or when the brand is not doing the things that I think it ought to be doing, it's vain to follow it. It's pointless to follow it or to adhere to it. Is God just a brand, just a label in our minds, just a benefit? Or is He a person that we love? Is it someone that we trust? Or just simply a faceless label? And I want to be clear, I'm not actually separating God's being and His doing. We certainly understand from Scripture that what God does and who He is are inseparably linked. But do we love God for the person and see His actions springing from His personhood and who He is? Do we love the person, or do I just simply love what they do? Because, which we just confessed in the confession, God's providence is His completely holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of every creature and every action. Not just the ones I approve of. Not just the things that I look at and I say, yes, that is the way that Mike would have done it. Therefore, I can approve of it and I can love it. Do we really and truly love God for who He is? Do we see who He is and therefore trust what He does? In the good times and the bad, on the mountaintop and in the valley of the shadow of death, and every moment of our lives, every second of our Christian walk in between, when times are wonderful and when times are hard. Do we trust God to be the God that He has declared Himself to be, which has been the refrain of the minor prophets over and over and over again, book after book after book after book, reminding the people of one generation and the next. The thing that every Christian preacher has been reminding generation after generation after generation. Do you just simply love God for the benefits? Or do you cling to Him and hold to Him for who He is? And therefore see His actions springing from that? Or will we declare that faith is futile and there is no difference between God's people and the world because we look at God's action and we don't understand it or don't approve of it? These verses here, 13, 14, and 15, are really the final gospel call of the minor prophets. It's the final decisional call, the call for response of the people in the minor prophets. And in that way, I think it is very self-consciously, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, putting that final point on all of the words of the prophet as they have announced the sin of the people and who God is and call them to the decision of faith. Because that's really what's going on here in this text, is the decision of faith. What do you believe? It is their final question. And it's the call for the hearer to see that bright dividing line of faith and to choose. And that's where this book breaks from its habit Its form after this in the next section of the text and really breaks from what we've seen maybe in almost any of the minor prophets. If you notice, verses 16, 17, and 18 are somewhat of a stark departure from the other things that we have seen. That this final gospel call to faith, to see God, to believe in Him and trust in Him, then we see a sort of narrative response from the people here. And the verses 16 and 17 and 18 and the beginning of chapter 4, and I'll just go ahead and lead off by saying that there shouldn't be a chapter division here. This is maybe in all of Scripture one of the worst chapter divisions we've ever put in Scripture. That really, this is all chapter 3, that we flow right from verse 16, 17, and 18 into the beginning of chapter 4. It's all one really continuous thought here. Because it's really about punishment. It's about the punishment for the people who do not serve God and what happens to those who do serve God. That's really what's going on, is the sins of the people have been proclaimed in the first couple of verses. That call to faith has been stated. What will be the result for those who trust, who serve, and what will be the result for those that do not? And that's what's going on in the next section here. It is the punishment section, if you will, and it highlights this truth. Not that there are those that don't deserve punishment and those that do, but rather all deserve punishment, but some remember and trust and call on God and others do not. We see there in verse 16 something that is just, again, rather unique in the minor prophets. You look, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The text breaks out from the prophet's proclamation of the people's sin to give an insight into their response. And again, we actually don't know what they said. It's both weird and it's fascinating. But we know that there are these people that fear the Lord that respond, that hear the prophet's words, not as a separate righteous group, but hear his announcement of their sin and recognize that. Then those that feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord sees and hears whatever it is that they say. And though we don't know their specific words, whatever it is, these that speak and hear, they fear Him and they place their faith and their trust in Him. That whatever He does, in all of His sovereignty, they trust Him. That it will be holy and righteous and just and good, even if it does not look that way to them. They trust and they speak that, and God hears. And He says, these are mine. And a book is written before Him. And if you just scan through the different theologians about what's being written, they give you a host of different options. Everything from a scroll in heaven to the book of Malachi itself, that has for all time in its words recorded their faith and trust in God. But the main point is not what is the nature of the book any more than the main point is what is their specific words. But the main point here is that the faithful are seen and heard by God, and they are not forgotten by Him. That there is a difference and a distinction between those who trust in Him and those who do not. And His attitude towards them makes all the difference. That in this present time, that in this present time they're freed from the threat of punishment. If you notice there, it talks about that He saves them from that punishment as sons, that He delights in. They're spared as sons. And we've just read and heard from Romans 8 that there are now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. That there is a real and a present difference for those who trust in God. That the threat of punishment is no longer borne by them. But it's not just a present day difference. But as you move into chapter 4, you see that the present day difference for those that trust in Him and are seen and heard and remembered by God carries on, such that in the final judgment there can be no fear of punishment either. A promise that they are held and preserved and can look forward to a resurrection life through their Savior. That the life promised by Christ, the one that the minor prophets are pointing towards, the one that they look to in hope, the life promised by him in the resurrection life that he has now is that first fruits and the foretaste of what is to come for all of those who are like these men and these women here who fear the Lord and trust in him and lean wholly on his promises, that don't look to themselves, that don't look to the Lord and doubt and seek to judge him, but rather cast themselves on him, knowing that they deserve punishment. But he has promised that in him there is freedom from that. That's the relationship of God's people to punishment. That through God's working, we are freed from it. Not that it simply disappears. We're about, as we enter Holy Week, to understand the immense cost of God paying that penalty for our sins. But here in the Minor Prophets, we see this gospel call to hear and to believe, to be seen and to be known by God, and to know really and truly that we are freed from the threat of punishment. But this portion of the text, 16 and following, also talks about those that do not serve him, that God says he will draw the line between his people and those people, that they will be distinguishable, that the charge that was leveled in those first few verses is not true, that in the final judgment, God will make it clear who is his, who can stand in the judgment, and those that cannot, because they will be burned to ash. Using an image here, they will be destroyed. They can have no hope and future. That's really the point he's trying to get to there. That for the one that trusts in him, he is the one that secures our hope in the face of all things. Any threat, any suffering in this world, he secures our hope. But for those that do not trust in him, their only hope can be in themselves. And that is a futile hope. And he can do this. Why? Because he is our creator, sustainer, and he is ultimately, as he promises, just and justifier. What this portion of the passage, as it talks about punishment, clearly highlights is that it's not that God saves really good people and then really bad people he just lets die. But rather, we all stand condemned under that same announcement of our sins. And there are those that heed God's call and cast themselves on him for hope, and that he will not put them to shame. That in the person of Christ, he will bear that curse that they deserved. The hope that all of the minor prophets pointed towards. This great truth that humanity cannot free itself no matter how hard we try. You'll never do enough good works to earn your salvation. You will never net give enough money. You will never help enough people to balance those scales. We can never give to God anything more than what he has just simply due. And so we must, because of our sinful hearts and our sinful actions, stand condemned if we are our only hope. But in Christ, he makes us sons of righteousness and heirs with him because of the one that is lifted up on our behalf. And apart from that hope, we bear that terrible weight of sin upon us. That's the ultimate division here. As the minor prophets speak one final time about punishment, they make it clear that there is nobody who does not deserve punishment. There are simply those who look to the Lord in hope and trust and faith that he will make a way as he promised, and those that bear that terrible weight themselves, those that try and be worthy in and of themselves. And the final words of the prophet here, as we think about restoration, sin, punishment, and restoration, make it clear that for those that place their faith and trust in Christ, there is real, complete, and total restoration. But for those that try and go it on their own, those that try and do it on their own, These final words are just simply words and guarantees of failure, because it is God's attitude towards those that trust in him that make all the difference. And so look with me one final time here at the text. And we begin sort of in verse 17. As we think about restoration, what is it that God promises? Well, there's not just a promise of freed from punishment, as you look there in verse 17, but they become something different. And I will make up my treasured possession. He's speaking about the people that trust in him. That they go from those that are simply deserving punishment and doomed to those that the creator of the universe looks at and says, "You are my treasured possession." That's what it means to be in Christ. That the one who created and sustains all things, that has seen the beauty of the cosmos in a way that you and I can never imagine, looks at the one that trusts in him and says, "You are my treasured possession. I delight in you." That is the beginning of the promises of restoration that he outlines here. That he looks at us and he says, "You're not doomed to destruction. You are my children. You are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. You have a future and a hope and a promise, and that he will set all things right." That where it talks about the sun rising with righteousness in its wings, the point that he's trying to make there is that as real as if you were standing there on a spring day, as the sun shines down on your face, the one that is to come, Christ Jesus, for those that trust in him, would rain down righteousness on them. That as alien as that light is to me, as it warms me, as it's something outside of me that gives energy and life to me, even more real is the promise of Christ that his righteousness becomes ours. That something I could not have apart from him, I have through him and because of him. And the one that has been dwelling in darkness and experienced the light of Christ will never be darkened again. To have that righteousness and to live in it is to know it eternally, forever. To experience that righteousness, to be called his treasured possession, to have the light of that righteousness shine down on you is to know real healing. We have amazing medical technology in our time. We have a higher quality of living than anyone that has ever come before in human history. But it pales in comparison to what God promises here. That all of the things that are broken in this world, he will set aright. I can go to the hospital and they can bind up a broken bone, but if I go to the hospital with a broken heart, an emotionally broken heart, there's nothing they can do for me. The things that this world has done to us, because it is a fallen world full of fallen people, God promises he will fix. That spiritual and physical healing will be real. This is not just a promise of a heavenly realm, of sitting on a cloud somewhere, but it is rather the setting of all things right. What he promises there. All of the things that the minor prophets have said, the one that is to come would bring. Not just fixing the broken inside of me, the spiritual part, but also the outside part too. The part that Paul talks about is wasting away. That one day the physical will be set aright also. And that we will all, because of the one who lived and died for us and rose again, that we will enjoy spiritual wholeness and physical wholeness on a world that does not groan under the pain of fallenness. That I will, in the words of Job, I will behold my Savior. I will see him face to face. I will stand before him, not just in a metaphorical way. I will really and truly, for the first time in my life one day, stand before him whole. And I will know what it means to be human and perfect. Not because I can do it, but because the one that all of the prophets were pointing towards promises and says so and has gone before me into that life. And So what this world of sin and pain and sorrow and decay breaks, both literally and figuratively, you will leap one day. And for some in this room, leaping is perhaps a distant memory, and walking in the mornings might be hard. But I promise you this, you will leap. You will dance. You will rejoice. The heart that has been broken in this world, God will fix, and it will know joy forevermore. The body that has been broken in this world, God will fix, and it will know blessing and joy forevermore. And so what do we do here in the here and now? And again, this is where it's either failure or success. The one whom God has remembered, who he has heard their confession, the one that will not be forgotten, these words about the law are real and true, something that he empowers us to live, that here in the here and now, when he says, remember the words of the law, that we're unable to keep it in our own power, but he promises a new life here and now where we're able to live pleasing lives before God. That certainly before glorification, we know it is not a perfect life, but here and now, we can live through our faith in Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, lives that are real and true and pleasing to God. That he has really and truly reconciled. That what the prophets are looking forward to, we can now look with hindsight. That the one that came, that the way was announced before him, and he has really brought reconciliation between generations here, between father and son, or you could say mother and daughter, between one generation and the next, what was broken between humanity, he has set right in Christ and reconciled all to himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is what we look forward to. That is what we celebrate as we enter next week. This is the thing that the prophets looked for and hoped for, and what we all rejoice and live in now. So never believe that sinful lie that can well up within us, that there is no point to faith, no point to believing, no point in trusting in God, that you need to go it on your own, do it on your own, guarantee it on your own. It is a lie, and it is death. Rest confidently that if you have believed and trusted in him, that your relationship to punishment is now one where it is not borne by you. That for the one that God remembers, the one that has trusted in him, he will never forget. And that there can be no condemnation for us because another has paid that penalty to its fullest. And look in hope not to some sad partial restoration, not some distant spiritual dream, but trust God for his words and his promises that he is making all things new, that he will really and truly fix all of the broken things, even the things in our own heart that we believe can never be fixed, the tears that we believe can never be wiped away. He will restore. This is what the prophets were speaking of, looking to, hoping for. This is the reality of the gospel that we look back to in Christ and look forward to in his second coming. So live in it, rejoice in it, and look with expectation and hope to the future. Let's pray. Almighty God, I pray that just as the prophets here have announced sin and punishment and restoration, Lord, you would never let us think that it is futile to hate our sin. God, I pray that more and more day by day that we would hate our sin ever deeper, ever greater. That as we continue in this Christian walk more and more, we would be revolted by it. Lord, that we would see the deep cost of that sin, even as we have been freed from it by Christ's work, that you would give us a greater appreciation of that, and what has been done for us, what has been poured out upon us by Christ. So, Lord, give us this appreciation of our sin. Help us to understand the magnitude of the punishment. But, God, help us to live and hope in your promise of restoration, even as we enjoy in part now the restoration that you bring into our lives as we trust in you. God, never let us become so in love with the part that we undersell the real promise and the real hope. Lord, may we live in it. May we proclaim it. May you always remind us by the power of the Holy Spirit what your promises really and truly are. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.